Continuing in the book of Peter, we stopped at chapter 2, verse 10. So we'll begin at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. First of all, the word up here, sojourner, basically the closest we would translate it, that we would understand it. Because again, a lot of these words, vary in how each language would interpret them for their own people. So they do the best they can to give us an understanding in our language, or something that, you know, we could explain what it meant in their language. And that's what you have to do in translation. Many times you cannot translate word for word and so forth from languages to languages, because they just don't do that. Many languages only have so many letters and so many so forth, and so this is the problem. But the word sojourner here basically means foreign dwellers. So you'd understand what this meant. That and you know what the word foreign means. When you talk about a foreign object that's in your body, that means something that isn't supposed to be there. Something that's not a part of. So what are we called? Sojourners. And what are we not a part of? Of this world system and the world. And we are different. And he's already previously told us we are a unique people. We are a holy nation, a chosen generation that's called out of this system. Yet we still have to live here. And we have to deal in this realm until the resurrection of the just, until all things are taken care of. And the other word he used, pilgrims, and again, we think of that as, when the Europeans came over and settled, and we called them pilgrims, and we think of them with their hats and eating turkey at Thanksgiving. But basically, again, the word pilgrims means, actually, it doesn't mean what most people think it means. Actually, the word comes from a word that meant visitor. So again, it still has the same, they're not of that world. You know, Paul and Peter, they use the word ambassador, and it simply meant the same. You are coming from somewhere else. You represent something else, but you're there. And so these terms are used as the Christian, because we are the called out ones, and his kingdom is a different kingdom. So we are a part of the holy nation that takes precedence over our loyalty to any government. Any earthly government, to any family, to any clan, to any natural hold that anyone has on us. This is why when Jesus called people to him, he said you had to forsake all. You had to forsake your mother, your father, your wife, your children, yea, your own life, if you're going to follow me. He was saying what? In preference to my will and your loyalty, everything else is nothing. Now that was a hard demand, but it didn't change. So we have to understand that we still have earthly duties. We still are in a foreign land, a foreign world. We deal in this world with friends, family, business things, and they have their places. But ultimately, our loyalty is to God, and nothing is to interfere with this. And Jesus, that's why he said he went right to the root of things. He really cut the heart when he said, yeah, your own life. We thought all the other ones was bad enough to have to choose. But our own life? You mean I can't do what I want to do? I can't be happy and find my life? And he was saying no. Not if it interferes with the will of God. And see, he's telling us what? You're not yours anymore. That when I redeemed you, when I took you out of this world, when I took you out of this system and made you a part of my nation and made you a part of my family, then you're mine now. And you have to submit to me and the laws of my kingdom, or you will not remain there. And see, and we need to understand this. And a Christian, we often need to remind ourselves, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And if we live in a land that we live in, where basically there's no outward persecution for our Christianity, we have to be more discerning of how the enemy is going to try to deceive us. And one of the main things is the cares of this life. Just getting involved in the world system that we live in and letting it take precedence over God's duty, our duty to God. And we could find this subtlety coming in, and you often hear it with people, you know, people who we deal with and people who come to churches, and, you know, they're so busy. They're so busy, but God understands. And I always tell them He does. He understands that you're disloyal. And He doesn't excuse it. See, our ministers and our false teachers are excusing everybody as if God's sitting up there understanding when He's already laid down the rules of the kingdom. And He said, if you can't do this, and if you don't count the cost, then He says, then you can't be mine. And so every now and then we need to reevaluate when we think we're too busy for God. We need to sit down and say, hey, you know, does God say that I get to take a vacation from Him? Does God say, well, He'll understand I have an earthly business I have to take care of? Does God understand? Well, if you read the Scripture, He says, no, He's not going to accept that. You know? And so that's why we're going to have many people saying, Lord, Lord. And He's going, but you didn't do my will. You didn't understand nor obey the rules of the kingdom. Therefore, you're not mine. Don't matter what you say. You know? And see, we need to reevaluate. So He's telling us, He keeps reminding us, and the book of Peter, He's reminding them that this is not their final home. Regardless of what happens, you know, we're looking for what? A heavenly city. We're looking for a better country. You know? And that's why the apostles say, set your mind on heavenly things, spiritual things, and not of this world. Why? This is temporal. You know? This is going to pass away, and everything about it is going to be done away with. But only he that doeth, didn't say believes, he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. See, only those who submit to the rules of the kingdom. And we need to remind ourselves. Okay, so he's telling us that we're visitors, we're foreigners, but we have to occupy and we have to represent him in this world. We are the light of the world. We are ambassadors that have come. And people are to eventually know that we are not of their nation. You know, and eventually they should be able to discern when they examine our lives and be around us long enough that there is no hidden Christianity. These are false Christians. You know, many people go to church on Sundays and they play the religious game. And during the week they live like they please. Well, they're not Christians. They're professors. But they are not, they don't have it. They're not possessors. Because they don't abide by God's rules, the rules of the kingdom. It was just to submit to Christ. Okay. And so he's saying, I'm entreating you. He's using a strong word. That's why we translate it begging, pleading. This word is used in intercession when people are crying to the Lord. Another word sometimes is in supplication. It means intense crying or intense desire that is expressed. And so he's using a word like this. He's letting us know he's serious about this. That he's saying, hey, as you are sojourners, foreigners, then what are you to do in the foreign land? You know, what is one of the things you're going to have to do? And he tells us, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The word abstain means stop it. I'm just amazed that so many people who call themselves Christians and they've continued in the very sins they've never come out of. They're not Christians. There's no repentance. They haven't laid the foundation of basic Christianity. Hebrews says, repentance from dead works, faith toward God. They haven't even begun. They're just giving lip service. You know, no, they're not baby Christians. They're not Christians. They haven't understood the kingdom. The Holy Spirit hasn't really done a work on them. Or they've fallen away very quick by not continuing in His Word. So what does He say? We have to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now you'll find here the word soul. He's not making a distinction. A lot of people like to go too far. And that's what heresy is, when you stretch a truth beyond what God intends. Every time you read the word spirit and soul, it doesn't mean they're exactly different and separate. There are times the Scripture is very plain. But when he's talking about the word soul here, he uses the same word over in verse 9 of chapter 1, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay? And he uses another with the same word in 22, since you have purified your souls. So when he's using the word soul here, the word basically means your total spiritual nature. It implies your spirit, soul, your who you really are. He's not making no distinction here, like your soul's going to be saved, but your spirit's already saved. He's not talking about this. Again, this is false teaching. It does not harmonize with Scripture. So he's talking about who you are. That's why the Scripture says the soul that abhors the Lord will despise. He uses it. It means your personality, basically. Who you are, the real you. You are spirit and soul. And you're not you without spirit and soul. Did you know that? No more than you are you without spirit and body. You know, you can't be you otherwise. So we see that sums who we are. There is never no separation of soul and spirit as far as who you are. The Scripture will give hints at times to the working of something by using the word spirit or soul. But that's the only distinctions you'll find. So anytime you're reading this, it's talking about you. You can translate that, these words, when it says soul and spirit, the real you, who you are, the you who's going into eternity somewhere forever, the you that makes you unique and makes you an individual, that makes you an accountable being. That's who he's talking about. Okay? So he says what? There's something that wars against this, against your soul. And what soul? You're born again, you're a purified soul, you're a Christian soul. See, he's assuming now that the ones he's talking to, he says, you are sojourners and pilgrims. So he's addressing them as what? Christians. And he's saying something's going to war against you. Okay, go over to Galatians chapter 5. We get a hint of a little bit of this. Look at verse 17 and 18. For the flesh lusts against the spirit. You can put there fights or wars because it's appropriate. The word means to desire against. It has something against. It's fighting. For the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another so that you do not do the things that you wish. So he's saying in the natural man, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, he can't submit to God whether he wants to or not perfectly. He's also saying what? That you're double-minded. See, that's what James accused them of. Purify your souls. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He called them that, double-minded. One minute you're serving God, the next you're serving yourself. You're like a yo-yo. And he says, you'll not get anything from God. See, it's a lifestyle he's talking about. But notice what Paul says here. But if you are led by the Spirit, notice the condition now. But if you are led by the Spirit. And that means to be in the will of God. You know, and that means to be obeying His Word and following the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What? The law of the flesh. The law of sin and death. It does not have no power over you if, notice the condition, you are led of the Spirit. So Peter is telling us what? Something's warring against you. And we know what it is. If you don't know what it is, let me tell you. It's called the old man and the old woman. And you and I realize when we became Christians, he didn't die. See? We simply see what? His power is broken over us. For sin shall not have rule over you. Because you're what? You've been given grace. We've been given the ability to do what? Subdue and do what? Abstain from. Doesn't matter how he or she tempts. Doesn't matter. We recognize it comes from what? The sin that dwells in the old man. There is why we can be tempted. There's something that is drawn. And we're all tempted because we have not been delivered finally. Our body and our whole being has not seen final salvation. And we will not see that until death, the last enemy, is destroyed. And then when the mortal puts on immortality, there's nothing that the devil or sin can appeal to. See, there's where we partake of the divine nature and more fully. That's what the Hebrew writer said, that the spirits in heaven that are watching at times, it says the spirits of just men made perfect. How are they made perfect? They can never be deceived again. They can never sin again. There's nothing in them. In that likeness, they are as like God said. They will be like God. Well, how is God? He can neither be tempted nor tempt to evil. There's nothing that can appeal to him. He has no old man. He has no corrupted nature. Yeah. He cannot sin because it's not in his nature to desire to. But see, we're still subject to this. And though the outward man, why is the outward man perishing? Still because of the results of sin. And that's why you're still getting old. Now, if you were totally delivered now, from the time you got born again, you should never get old again. You should live forever. And actually, that was the implication that God gave about Adam and Eve, why he put the angel with the sword to say, "Now, don't let them take of the tree of life, lest they live forever." He didn't want this to happen. So we're seeing we have been put in a position. We have simply been put in a position of neutrality, or the power where sin does not have that overwhelming power against us. We have been given the grace. Where sin abounds, grace does more. So God's saying, whatever comes. See, that's what he means when he says, no temptation will take you, such as is common to man. But God will make a way of escape. And again, we talked about the conditions of that. He's saying, you can never say to God, well, I sinned or failed and I just couldn't help it. Or it was the devil's fault. People in the world might get away with that for a while. We won't. And we need to acknowledge when we do why we failed in sin. It had nothing to do with God. It had something to do with us. Okay, go to one more scripture. Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, the worldly, the lust, the flesh lust, and wars against the soul. This is why Paul gave this great dissertation on armor. He wanted us to understand that this is why we're at war. And we often need to be reminded of this. So let's go through about three verses, from 10 through maybe 13, just quickly. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit and to put on the spiritual things. Put on. Notice we have a command. It's not automatic. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the trickery, the deceptions, the fiery darts of the devil. Who is he talking to? The believer. He's saying the same thing Peter said. Something's warring against your soul. And he called it fleshly lust. And when he said fleshly, he just didn't mean the body. When the scripture refers to the flesh, often it's not just referring to the body. It means the lower nature, that in us that is drawn towards sin. And that includes part of our emotional, intellectual soul, part of who we are, and part of what can appeal to us. And we're given that neutral position of saying yes or no to its drawings. We can obey God or we cannot. See, we've been given the ability to choose and to take the grace that's given, or to refuse it and be defeated. But notice what he says, we have to put it on. Why? Because somebody's coming against us. What is it? The worldly, fleshly lust that Satan's going to appeal to, that sin's going to appeal to. For you do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So now he's saying, I want you to understand, it's not your natural body that people are fighting against. You're not fighting against someone else as your enemy, even though the devil may be motivating them. Ultimately, he's getting to the principle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, humans, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He's simply going through demonic forces. These are demonic rank and file. And he's saying they do something. They stir up the old man. They can only get you to sin if they can get you to yield the old man or the old woman. See, that's the secret. They have to tempt you. Every man, James says, is tempted when he is drawn away of what? His own lust. He's referring to the lower nature. And enticed. Well, who does the enticing? The demonic spirit. See, that's why he's called tempted. He tries to lure us and get us to go back and obey the lower nature. He cannot make you do it. No more than God can make you be spiritual if you choose not to. No more than God can give you the victory if you refuse to put the armor on and do what you're told. See? If you just don't sit there like an empty, open mouth, and it's going to happen. You will see that we have the ability to yield to the God and be led, or yield to the lower nature and be defeated. So he's telling us something here. Therefore, he repeats it. Therefore what? Because we are fighting a spiritual kingdom, a demonic host that's trying to appeal to our lower nature. He wants us back. See, we were once of him. He wants us back. He wants us home. He's singing sweet songs to us. Come home, come home. And I'll promise you this, and I'll promise you that. And if we're smart enough, we'll say, yeah, but what about hell at the end? Well, we won't talk about that now. That's way down the road. You can always get right with God. Very clever, isn't he? He's a deceiver and a liar. But he does appeal. And the old man likes his ways and wants them. And we need to understand this. You know, and that's what we're warring against. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. What is he telling you? There's an evil day coming. And he's actually, if you take the context, he means there's times that the devil's going to attack you and tempt you, and you can consider it an evil day. And you're going to feel the power of the enemy come against you. And there's going to be fight. There's going to be warfare. You know? And you're not going to just sit back and say, well, praise the Lord, I've got the victory. You're going to find out whether you got it. Because he's going to challenge it. And it isn't going to be something you just get up and whistle Dixie and there's no problem. No, at times there's fighting. And if you take the understanding, he's using the Roman games of wrestling, which was simply what? If you looked at it, the object of wrestling really was not to kill the opponent. What was it to do? To render him powerless, to pin him, to hold him, that he can't do nothing. And see, what is he trying to do to us spiritually? The same thing. Nullify our spiritual power. And he can only get us to do it by consent. But he can appeal and deceive and trick. And if we're not clever, that's how he gets us. And before we know it, he's got us pinned and we wonder how he did it. And we didn't listen to the way the rules were played. And he knows the rules. You know. So we need to understand then that this is what Peter, go back to Peter. This is what he's talking about when he says these fleshly lusts will war against your soul. The Hebrew writer again says to the Christian to be careful that the root of bitterness doesn't come in and defile you, and that the deceitfulness of sin leads you away. See, what is sin? It's a liar. It's a deceiver. But it's a tantalizer. It is a tempter. And he has some appealing things if you listen to the old man or the old woman. You know, it's the same as Eve. Same as many a person has not listened and thought that they could play with the sin and thought they could beat the devil at his game. You cannot. He's a master at this. And if we make provision and we don't listen to God's will and word, you get no help from God. And you go down in defeat. See, again, the devil knows how the game's played. We better learn how it's played. And God's telling us how it's played and what the rules are. And what you're going to have to do if you want to be an overcomer. Okay, moving on. Having your behavior, conduct. Remember, we talked about this in the first chapter. Your behavior, your lifestyle, honorable among the nations or the Gentiles. Okay, we are to give an outward witness. We are to be distinct. We are not to live like the world does. Involved in the fleshly lust. Involved in the world system. The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, doing our own thing, you know. So he's telling us we're to be different. Our behavior is what? It's being watched by the Gentiles, by the world. And see, we see what's happening here. That when they speak evil of you, or speak against you as evildoers, and you're thinking, well, why would they do that if I'm living right? It's because the world and the devil hates the Christian and for what he stands for. The Christian was accused at this time, and it was getting worse, the same as they accused Paul, of turning the world upside down. They were accused of being idolaters and blasphemers because they wouldn't submit to their gods. They wouldn't submit to the God of Rome. They wouldn't recognize the Roman emperor as a god. They wouldn't recognize Ephesus and all of their gods and guilds. And this disturbed them because everybody else did. See, Rome was very liberal. We don't care what God you serve as long as you give a little honor to our God. And see, the Christian and the devout Old Testament Jew could not do this without becoming what? An idolater. So they were accused of being evildoers. You know, because you're not like us. You don't live and let live. You're just too narrow-minded. You're just too critical. Your rules are too strict and you shouldn't be telling people this. And they consider that what? Evil. We're going to see what the Scripture has to say about this. So again, they're going to speak evil against you, but your good works. Okay, notice the second thing he said. Your behavior or conduct is the equivalent of what? Your good works. You want to know what he's talking about? This is what James is talking about. This is what Paul's talking about. This is what it means to bear fruit. So he's saying what? Your lifestyle in the world better show a difference. You know, don't you go around with the bumper sticker. The only difference between Christians and non-Christians is they're forgiven. This is a bunch of hog dung. They're looking for easy ways out. They want the world to believe, well, all the difference is grace. They better clarify what they're talking about, because there's a great difference. Christians do not live like the world, and if they do, they're not Christians anymore. See, we've got to make a distinction. Christians do not practice immorality. Christians do not practice lying and stealing. It is not a behavior with them. And the world better see this, or they're false Christians. And we got much of that, don't we? Many people saying, Lord, Lord, but their lifestyle proves differently. And again, we're not talking about people falling into sin. We're talking about a lifestyle and a habit that reveals what their character is. Okay? So what is he saying? By your good works, when they observe, the world's to see what? Your good works. It's the same that Jesus meant when he said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify God in the day a visitation, when God comes on the scene. Now notice he's saying something similar here. They will glorify God in the day of visitation. Usually when you see this word, not in every case, visitation, it's usually visiting wrath. So the implication is here, the people who are speaking evil against you and are persecuting you as a believer, that some of them, and many of them, if they don't repent, in the day of God's visitation, they're going to honor you when they're judged by God. And they're going to say, these were people of God. And they're going to understand that that's why much of their punishment in hell is coming upon them, because they persecuted God's people. And they were false in their accusations. See? He says, in the day of the visitation. Now, Jesus used that going to the cross. When the women wept for him because he was going to be put to death, had been abused and beat. And he said, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children, because you don't know what's going to happen to your peace. See, he already foresaw 40 years down the road the destruction of the Jewish nation. And he equated it with what? Because they knew not the day of his visitation. What was he saying? This is what he meant. Well, that's why he said to Jerusalem, he says, your sins are greater than Sodom, you know, and Gomorrah. He called it spiritual Sodom. He said, he talked about all the great things he did. He says, and every sin from Abel, who was martyred, until now, and the last prophet that was killed and put to death, he said, I will cause to answer this generation for it. So what was God saying? They capped it off by killing the Lord of glory, and therefore I'll wipe their nation out. And that's what he did. And he called it the day of his visitation. He was saying, when it comes. So what is he telling them? There is a day of visitation and a day of vindication. And God will avenge those who have done wickedly to his people. And we'll see this in some more scriptures. And so this is what he's saying, that God, when they see your good behavior, they might accuse you of things, but they're going to find out what they accused you of was not sin before God. And that your good lifestyle will show them that they had no grounds to attack you. That you were not immoral. You were not a liar and a thief. And they're not going to have nothing to say, but they did this and they did this, and they're going to see that their accusations were false. And see, that's what's going to happen to them in the day of visitation. Okay. When God will bring everything to light. Okay, now he's going to start in several verses. He's going to go into the word submission. He's going to use government. How we are to honor government. He's going to use slaves, servants, to their owners. He's going to go into wives to their husbands. Later on in another chapter or so, he's going to go into the Christian, submitting to the spiritual elders, the mature. So he's showing us something, what God's talking about. Submission, it means to come under control, to obey. You know, this is what it means, basically. Okay, I'll give you something, and we'll get into it maybe later. Submission, in a sense, is absolute. Obedience is not. Usually, obey means to submit. The difference is, we have to obey certain things out of respect for the government or the office. But when it comes to a matter of sin and Christian conscience, we can disobey. But we still have a submissive attitude. We cannot rail or speak against the king. See, even Jesus understood this, and he fulfilled the law The scripture says you shall not rail against the leader of your people. You shall not bring a false accusation against him. There are certain things you just had to be careful with. And even Jesus, remember, he would not clarify himself too much with Pilate when he was called before him. But he did answer some questions. He didn't have to answer to King Herod. He was a false king. And he didn't answer theology to him. It's interesting. When Herod was trying to get him to do miracles to prove he was who he said he was, he wouldn't do nothing. Scripture says he was dumb. And he didn't answer the high priest until the high priest called him under an oath. And the law said when the high priest puts you under an oath, you must answer him. And remember, they'd already stirred up the false witnesses against Jesus. And the high priest was happy when Jesus answered him because he said, I want you to swear. In our language, what he said was, I want you to swear under oath, are you or are you not the Christ? Are you the Son? And there was no way Jesus could avoid this without breaking the law. And he said, I am. And that's when the high priest did what? He ripped his garment in front of the Sanhedrin or the people around him. And this was a sign what? The high priest always ripped his garment when blasphemy was spoken in his presence. And he considered this blasphemy. That here was Jesus claiming to be God, the Son of God, equal. And he ripped it, and sarcastically he looked around and said, now what need do we have of witnesses? You know, we don't have to pay anybody now. We got it out of his mouth. But see, he had a second plan, didn't he? If Jesus didn't answer him, they were going to falsely accuse him anyway, and they'd hired witnesses to do it because he was corrupt. Okay, so we can disobey when it's a matter of Christian principle. We disobey any authority when it tells us to sin or go against our conscience, our understanding of sin. We're to obey what? Peter gives his example. They were beaten for preaching the gospel. And they were forbidden by the Jewish leaders to preach the gospel, to preach the name Jesus. And he himself said what? He was ordered to come and appear, and they did. They didn't say, we don't have to appear and listen to you. They did. And they were beaten. And they were told, and now you're not to do this anymore. And he said, well, judge for yourself. Are we to obey God or man? What was he appealing to? The higher law. God has called us to preach the gospel, and that takes precedence of obeying you. So they went out and preached some more. So, but again, you'll notice Peter did it in a respectful manner, too. He did not revile them. He did not mock them. He simply made the statement, did his courtesies and departed, and went out and preached some more. Okay? So again, they understood this attitude. Same thing happened with Paul, and it's believed because his eyes were getting weaker, and it probably was diseased eyes along with his other problems that the enemy had put on him. When he was told to answer the priest, and he said something, he didn't really know who was there, and they struck him because he answered the way they didn't want him to answer, and they smacked him in the face. And Paul, knowing the law, says, you whitewashed hypocrites, God will smite you because you have stricken me, which is contrary to the law. See, when they smote Jesus and the priest and Herod, it was in conflict with the law. They had no right to do this, and they had no right to try him at night. This was forbidden by the law. Why? To try someone at night meant you were being deceitful. You were afraid of what was going to be seen. And see, wasn't that Jesus' argument when they come to take him in the garden? He said, I was with you in the temple and walked among you. Now this is your hour, the hour of darkness. See, he knew what they were. They were corrupt. And when Paul found out, when he said this word, may God smite you, and someone said, are you going to revile God's priest, high priest? And when Paul found this out, he backed up. He interestingly backed up real quickly. Of course, God did smite the high priest later. But he was speaking there as an apostle and prophet. But all of a sudden, he quotes that scripture. No, I did not know who he was. He says, and then he quotes the law, for you shall not revile the leader of your people. And he watched what he said. He still told him the same thing. But his attitude changed very quickly when he recognized the office. But he was still wicked. And if you study his life, God did smite him. Okay. So again, we're seeing often submission is an attitude. You know, because of authority. Because the authority is wrong does not give us the right to revile or put them down or say, I'm not going to do this. Our only time of disobedience must be the issue of God's word, the higher law. See, our duty to God always takes the higher law. Our duty to the kingdom, to the holy nation, to our King Jesus, takes precedence over every other submission. That's when we go to the higher law. Okay? So now he's going to start, and he's going to deal with government. And remember, it's the government that is going to start to persecute the Christians. At this time, only in Rome was this happening openly. But it was coming, and these people were going to get it. And the very writer, Peter, was going to get it and be put to death by the very government he tells them to submit to and show proper respect to. This is interesting. Okay. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, so again, he's talking about government, or his governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, it's interesting. He basically is using, most likely, Paul's writings in Romans about this, because you'll see a correlation, or he's backing up Paul, one of the two. So we won't go that far into it, but we'll go into some of it. But he's basically saying, what, obey them for the king and those who are in authority. And he's talking mainly about civil government. And you'll notice two things he says. Now you'll understand why our governments have gone too far. You know what the two main purposes of government were? Punish evildoers and honor the righteous. Now, that's sort of, they've gone a long ways, haven't they? And really, they're not doing that. They're not punishing evildoers properly. Let me tell you a little secret. If they were punishing evildoers, you'd have at least 10,000 people executed for murder every year in the United States. Instead of keeping them around the rest of their life, paying them more to take care of them than any the average person can make in society. And then if they decide to execute a few of them, after 10 or 15 years, after they spend $250,000, then they put them to death. It's a little stupid there, isn't it? But see, if government did what it was supposed to do, we'd have more money to take care of the poor in society, and we wouldn't have our societies being as wicked as it is. So this was God. We have to understand who gave this order, and he'll explain this. He'll go further and explain this. So what is he saying? They are for what? They're sent by him, by the king, to do what? Punish evildoers and honor those who do good. Okay, so we'll see who they're sent by. Go to Romans now. Romans chapter 13. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority of their government? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. What is Paul saying? That wicked people should be afraid of government, because it's supposed to punish them. It should not be coddling them. It is supposed to punish them. It's not doing it, isn't it? You know, often the main job of so many of these prisons is they call rehabilitation. You know, well, that has its place, but that was not the main purpose. It was to punish evildoers. Yeah. And then others can learn from this punishment. And if they did what we would call sins or crimes that are worthy of death, God expected them to be put to death. But they got to be fair in doing this. They can't be selective. You know, they should have the law and uphold whatever the law is. Okay, but notice what he says. For he is God's minister to you for good. Who? The government. He's called God's minister. What kind of minister is he? Is he preaching the gospel? No. It doesn't mean he's saved. It simply means what? That government is ordained by God to uphold harmony and peace within a nation. There was government in heaven before sin. And there will be government in heaven forever. There will be order and rank. The wonderful thing is there won't be no disobedience. The law of the Lord will be done perfectly. But there'll still be rank and file of authority. Okay? So what is he saying? He calls them God's minister. But if you do evil, be afraid. What are you supposed to do if you do a civil crime? If you rob from somebody, you ought to be afraid. You know, God says you ought to be afraid, you know, because he's set up what? He wants government to punish you. Isn't this interesting? Many people believe this is the restraining factor that's going to allow the Antichrist, the lawless one, to come into power is when he subdues government. Isn't it interesting? Or the church's power or influence has been removed, some believe, through the rapture, that this will give way, that the lawless one will come. You know, if you don't have good government, you have lawlessness and anarchy. So this is why God believed in government. You're going to have. And so he says, what? If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Paul understood the Roman sword. It was meant for one thing, to put to death. They didn't come up and stab you in the foot when you stole something. And they didn't say, we're going to cut this finger off, and next time we're going to take this finger. For most of the major crimes, death was the solution. People say, wow, that's hard. Did you know you go back to the law? The same rules applied in the God's kingdom to Moses. If you committed idolatry, if you raped somebody or kidnapped somebody, if you attacked God, he says you'll be put to death. And they upheld that. And everybody understood the rules. And there were no exceptions. See? So he's telling us, as long as they're fair and it's for everybody, you know, distinctions aren't made. So again, that's where there should be justice. That's where justice comes into play. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. What is government sent by God for? To avenge evil. Now, isn't this interesting? We live under what? We supposedly live under the age of grace. But where is the church? It's us. And what are we? Foreign dwellers. You know? And God understood that all the nations we live in, there needs to be some kind of order to restrain wicked people. And he says government is to do this. He didn't say if it was a dictatorship, a democracy, a monarchy. He simply said what? Government is to punish evildoers. And he'll honor the government that does this. And honor those. See, God destroyed Israel and brought them under because it says the righteous had to hide because the people, the leaders, were wicked. God's prophets had to hide in caves because Ahab and Jezebel became so wicked and tried to wipe out godliness. And that's why God destroyed them and wiped their house out. He avenged for what they did. And God's going to do this eventually too. We'll see Christ will do this eventually. Okay, so what is he saying? Go down further. Therefore, for this reason, you, who's the you, the Christian, you must be subject to what? To this minister of God, to government. You know, it means, hey, you don't fight that. He's my avenger. He's to punish you when you do evil. If you do evil publicly and socially, you must be punished. Okay? And notice what he says. Not only because of wrath. Now here he's talking about the wrath of the government. What is the government going to do? Avenge and punish you. He's going to give you justice. And the law requires this. He's to give you justice. Okay? And he says, but not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. Whose sake? The Christian's conscience. Because our conscience has already told us, God says they're my ministers. And you don't rebel against organized government. You don't become a rioter. And you don't overthrow the government. And you don't participate in mob rule. You know? See, he didn't allow them under any covenant to do this. You know? And he's going to see what he's talking about, the Christian's attitude. That's why we have to be careful what we involve ourselves with. Is there a rebellious, violent action in it? Then a Christian is forbidden, you know, in that state to participate. Okay. So he says what? For conscience sake. Okay, let's take a break there.